So let's open our Bibles this evening, 1 to 2 Timothy 3:16, and in 2 Timothy 2:15. And then Pam, I got your email. Thank you. She just sent that right now as well. Okay. Let's see. So 2 Timothy 3, we're going to go back to verse 16. These two verses are not on this handout, but these are going to be the basic verses every week, okay? 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And then look across the page there to chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. And it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Bless you not our hearts in the word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we're so thankful that we have your word, the word of truth, especially in this world where there's so much misinformation and really has been all the way since Genesis chapter number 3 when the serpent came along and said, "Yea, hath God said." Father, we ask that as we continue to study your word this evening, and in particular in relationship to the series we're doing about rightly dividing your word, that you would help us as we look at verses to make that choice in our heart to believe what the verses say and to allow a building process to occur, an edification to be happening in our heart, in our mind, and in our soul, as we read through these passages of Scripture. And we will indeed and do thank you for the edification, the understanding, the wisdom, the insight, the comfort, the strength, the courage, and the peace, the assurance that we receive from your word when we just believe what it says. In Christ's name, we give thee praise and honor. Amen. Well, if nothing else, what you're going to wind up doing inadvertently is you're going to wind up having memorized 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay, so we're already, let me let someone else in the room right now. There we go. We're already ahead of the game, okay? If you get nothing else out of this entire series, is you will memorize those two verses because we're going to refer to them each week. Now, quick summary. Lesson number one, when you look at 2 Timothy 2:15, the last phrase in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says the word of truth. So lesson number one, we focused especially on that phrase, the word of truth. And of course, that's the Bible. In our language, in the English language, the King James Bible is where the word of God has been preserved historically in our lifetime. The Word of God is certainly available in other languages. It's not limited to the English language, but in the English language, the King James Bible is truly the perfect, infallible, absolutely inerrant Word of God. I recognize that saying things like that gets a lot of people upset. So be it. I don't really care. Because listen, if you do not have the final authority of the Word of God, all of us are wasting our time right now. Get over it. The God who gave His Word by inspiration promised that He would keep His Word exactly as perfect by the doctrine of preservation. And if He can't do the latter, the former is irrelevant. Get over it, friends. I'm not mad at anybody here. I get upset when you have so many leaders and teachers and preachers professing to be in the Christian community, and they just say, "Well, no, the perfect Word of God doesn't exist anywhere. It's just the translations. Just get the best that you can." I am not interested in the book that claims to be the Word of God that is, "Well, it's just the best that you can." How many of you would be comfortable with the Savior that, "Well, he's just find one that's the best that you can"? Okay, so if I come across pretty hard and passionate about this, you'll understand why. I'm interested in the destiny, not only of my soul, but your soul as well. And if the God of this Bible, who gave His Word by inspiration, can't follow up on His promise to keep His Word by preservation, why should I have any confidence that He can keep my soul for eternity? Okay? Every study you do, anytime you approach the Word of God, please settle in your heart that what you're dealing with is God's infallible, inerrant word. And because it is that, then it is always right. You've heard me ask the question before. If a book claims to be the Word of God, and if it is in fact the Word of God, then how often can it be wrong in anything it says and still be what it claims to be? I'll give you the answer. You know what? Never. Let me ask it a different way. If a book claims to be the Word of God, and if it in fact is the Word of God, then how many mistakes can it have in it and it still be what it claims to be? The answer, once again, is a big fat zero. If this Bible, if this is God's Word, it must be as perfect as the author, as the Bible, who, as the God who claims is the author of this book. If this book is the Word of God, if the central person of this book is the Word, John 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ, then wouldn't the book of which it's all about Him, doesn't it by default have to be as perfect as He is? How comfortable would you be trusting a Savior that after all is fallible and has mistakes in Him? And so you wouldn't be at all. Okay, so that was kind of an impassioned, okay, summary of lesson number one, as it were. But actually it wasn't, because in lesson number one, we looked at a lot of verses about what Scripture claims about itself. Lesson number two, we began to dive a little bit deeper into, at chapter 2, verse 15, the phrase at the end when it says, rightly dividing. And so we looked at that. The Apostle Paul says, rightly dividing the word of truth. The fact that he says rightly dividing implies it could be done the wrong way, so you want to do it the right way. And the fact that he says rightly divided means there are division points in it. And then we went to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, in particular the book of Ephesians as one example, Ephesians 2, to see and understand how Paul divided the word of truth. And what we found is that in Ephesians chapter number 2, as in other places in his epistles, but primarily in Ephesians chapter number 2, he divides up the Word of God in three categories. Time past, but now, ages to come. Past, present, future. Time past, certain things were true. Now, certain things are true. That is, in terms of how God is dealing with mankind, okay, and so forth. And then in the ages to come, like after this time in history is over with, in the kingdom and so forth, other things will be true. So we spent that session looking at that. And then what we did last week is that we began to get a little bit deeper, dive a little bit deeper in this, and we noticed that the very first verse in the Bible really discloses to us that God has a plan for his entire universe. The word universe is not how Genesis chapter number 1 starts. It doesn't start out, in the beginning God created the universe. It doesn't start out that way. It says, in the beginning God created what? The heaven, singular by the way, and the earth, two realms. And we found that God had a purpose and a plan for both realms, heaven and earth. His purpose and his plan for the earth, he began from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, and the earth was without form and void, right there, at that point, God took and began to disclose information about his plan and purpose for the earth. And he continued to talk about that through the prophets in the Old Testament. And in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the continuation of that plan. But he never disclosed anywhere through all that time what his intentions were for the heavenly places. He kept that information secret until he first revealed it to and then through the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. And so you find in Scripture that God has a plan, a purpose for the earth, and he has a plan and a purpose for the heavenly places. And so the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, God has disclosed his plans, his purposes in relationship to the heavens and the earth, and his intention to bring all of it under the headship and authority of its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who spoke it into existence, the one who is the Word of God, the spokesman of the Godhead, as it were. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time fleshing out, as it were, looking in more detail at time past. God's intention as disclosed in the Old Testament in relationship to the earth. So now if you'll grab your handout, okay? That was a quick summary. Boy, I bet you didn't think I could get that done in a few minutes like that, right? Okay? All right. Anyway, so grab your handout, and you can see that the topic today is God's prophesied plan to reconcile the earth. We're going to spend all the verses we're going to be looking at tonight are going to be in the Old Testament, as in Genesis through Malachi, okay? So we're going to find tonight that God's will was to establish a literal, that God will establish a literal, physical, eternal kingdom on this earth, vested in the nation of Israel, with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling literally, physically from Jerusalem, not the one in Utah, the one over the Middle East, okay? And that the blessings of the kingdom will be extended through Israel to the Gentiles, and that Satan and his lie program will finally, once and for all, be completely vanquished from this earth. So Roman numeral number one there, let's begin. Looking at the goal of the prophecy program. What's the goal of the prophecy program? By the way, let me emphasize something I mentioned at the end last time as well. The reason we're calling it the prophecy program or the prophetic program is because God, from the foundation of the world, began to talk about it through the prophets. So we call it the prophetic or the prophecy program. So what was the goal, what indeed still is the goal of the Old Testament prophetic program? Turn with me now, if you would. By this point, you should have your fingers and hands all warmed up, right? Okay? Go with me to the first passage listed there, Daniel chapter number 2. In Daniel chapter number 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who is the ruler of the king of Babylon and so forth, he gets this image, and it stuns the guy. It quite shocks him, and none of his soothsayers were able to interpret it. So Daniel is called in, and Daniel comes in and interprets it for him. And you notice what Daniel does here. We're not going to read the entire Daniel chapter number 2. I would encourage you to go read the entire Daniel chapter number 2. But Daniel interprets the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says this at verse 36. He says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Let me ask a question for you before I proceed. Tell me, what was the nature and type of kingdom that that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar? Was it literal? Shake your head yes or no. Was it physical? Shake your head yes or no. Was it earthly? Shake your head, yes or no. Was it on the planet of human beings? Shake your head, yes. Okay, keep going. And it says at verse 38, "Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowl of heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And then he continues and said, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear ruler over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron," and so on, okay? So you can see that Daniel interprets this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has in terms of the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, the arms was going to wind up being Media Persia, and then you've got the belly and so forth, you're going to have Greece comes along. You come down to verse 41, you've got the feet and the toes. Verse 42, you've got the toes of the feet. You see all that there? I got a question. Was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, I asked you this, I'm asking it again on purpose. What type of a kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar's? Was it literal, physical, actual on this planet? Yes, it was. The kingdom, the empire that was going to follow Nebuchadnezzar was Media Persia. It was a literal, physical kingdom on the earth. Greece was going to be a literal, physical kingdom on this planet, okay? And so as you follow down, look at verse 44, it says this, "And in the days of these kings," question, the kings, all the way from Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, and before I say it that way, verse 44, when it says, "In days of these kings," the immediate reference is the ten-toed kings in verse 42, but I'm saying all the kings in the dream, they're all literal earthly kings, right? So look at verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and shall consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That verse right there tells you the goal of the entire prophetic program. It is the intention of the God of heaven to establish a literal, physical, absolutely political, economic kingdom on this planet, on this earth. Now, sometimes people will say, oh no, that's going to be a spiritual kingdom. Well, you understand why I spent so much time asking the question, what type of kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar's? What type of kingdom was Media, Persia, Greece, and so forth? The fact that all the preceding kingdoms were literal physical kingdoms on this earth, what biblical hermeneutics pattern or method of interpretation would ever give you any valid reason to say that all the preceding kingdoms up to verse 43 were literal physical kingdoms on the earth, but the one in verse 44 is just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of man, or it's a kingdom up in heaven? The answer was no. There's no biblical interpretation that would allow you to do that. Completely inconsistent, okay? It's not how Daniel interpreted it. It's not how Daniel believed the interpretation was. So understand this, that when you're reading in the Old Testament about the kingdom, and we're going to see more about this, it was going to be a literal, physical, actual, real kingdom on this planet, every bit as real as Nebuchadnezzar's, every bit as real as Media, Persia, and Greece, and so forth. Back to verse 44, who is going to be establishing this? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And I did mention this last time, I think, maybe the time before. If the God of heaven is going to set it up, couldn't you call it the kingdom of heaven? And if the God of heaven is going to set it up, couldn't you call it the kingdom of God? The answer to both questions was yes. No wonder that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John used both phrases, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. We'll talk about that once we eventually get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But just note this, that verse right there tells you the goal of the Old Testament prophecy program. It is God's intention to establish a literal, physical, eternal kingdom on this earth. He is going to set it up. And by the way, right at the end there it says, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Once he sets this thing up, it's going to last forever. Okay? Jeremiah 23. Go to Jeremiah 23. Boy, if I take that long on one verse, there's no way we're going to get even past Roman numeral 1 tonight. Okay, so I'm going to move a little bit more quickly. Look at Jeremiah 23 and watch verse 5. Jeremiah 23:5 says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David. Now, you're going to want to keep David in mind. I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice. Okay, where? There it is, in the earth. Go with me to Zechariah 14. You can go back to the right now. We're going to be going back and forth. Go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter number 14. Verse 9 says this. Zechariah 14:9 says this. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Look at Isaiah 9. Go back to the left now. Go back and forth. If you're not familiar with how to get back and forth around your Bible, these studies are going to be great because they're going to help you become familiar with how to do this and where to turn, where these books are, and so forth. Go to Isaiah chapter number 9 and watch verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says, as for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Look at all these names, these titles he's going to get. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, remember I said keep David in mind? Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. I got a question for you. Where was David's throne located? Was it on the earth or was it up in heaven? What about David's kingdom? Was it on earth or up in heaven? It was in Jerusalem. When that verse tells you that he's upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, it's clear he's reinforcing the fact that it's going to be where David's throne and David's kingdom was. Look now to 2 Samuel, back to the left. Both passages are going to lead us to this passage here. Probably I should have looked at these in the reverse order, but that's okay. Look over to 2 Samuel. Hey, Ken, you know what this is, 2 Samuel 7, right? He's got this one memorized. 2 Samuel, chapter number 7. Quite some time ago at church, we did a study of the covenants in the Old Testament, and this is a major one right here, 2 Samuel, chapter number 7. It's called the Davidic Covenant, and that's when we really emphasized to get it into our mind to be able to know where to find it. 2 Samuel 7, and look with me to verse 12. Nathan, here, the prophet, is speaking to David on behalf of God. And it says this, verse 12. And when thy days, thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, notice he's going to die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So from David's seed, literally, physically, so he's going to have a child. Look at verse 13 now. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, notice, forever. Now watch verse 14. And I'm going to come back to this, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. I have a couple of questions again. Where was David's throne located? It was on the earth, literally. Where was David's house located? Literally in Jerusalem. Where was David's kingdom located? Literally in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem. God promises right there to David that he, through his seed line, he's going to set someone up on that throne. And when he does that, that once he does it, it's going to last forever. This is the Davidic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Do you remember, hold that passage, 2 Samuel 7? We just read Isaiah 9. Remember how Isaiah 9:6 said this? It said, Isaiah 9:6 said, for unto us a child is born. But then it says, unto us a son is given. Turn back with me to 2 Samuel 7. In verse 12, middle of the verse, he says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. So there's a son that was going to be born. Look at verse 14. I will be his father. There's the son that's going to be given. There's his humanity and his deity. The Messiah was going to be both the seed of David, actually, David's seed line in his humanity, but he was going to be the Son of God. I mean, think about it. In order for him to reign forever in righteousness, he's got to have the nature of God. He's got to live as long as God's going to live with God's nature. Isn't that something? So right there in that verse, you can see in the promise of the Davidic covenant, God's intention to establish David's throne, his household, and his kingdom, all of which were on the earth, and to do it forever. Okay? Go with me to Psalms chapter number 2. Go to Psalms chapter number 2. You can go back to the right there. You're going to go to Psalms, find Job, and then go to Psalms chapter number 2. Look over to Psalms at chapter number 2 here. Look at Psalms chapter number 2, verse 8. This is what the Son is saying that the Father told him. So Psalms 2, 8, this is what the Father said to the Son. The Father said to the Son, ask of me. That's the Father saying to the Son. Of course, the Son is the Messiah, Christ, okay? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of what? Not heaven. the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Go back to Isaiah chapter number 11. Go back to Isaiah chapter number 11. Isaiah chapter number 11. The first point here is this, that the goal of the prophetic program was that God is the establishment of a literal physical kingdom on this earth. That's point number one. There are 50, 80 more verses that we could look at, but it's unnecessary. You can see those verses right there. If you're not convinced by these verses, giving you 20 more is not going to change your mind. You only need one. God only needs to say something one time for it to be so. All right? By the way, again, I apologize if I'm coming across too intense. Okay, I'm just excited. Okay, so if I come across a little, anyway, look at Isaiah 11. Look at Isaiah 11. It says this, they shall not hurt nor destroy. Did I give you the right verse, 11:9? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Yeah, think about that. When in history has that been true? Is it true now? There's all kinds of hurt and destroying going on all over, not just in the earth, but in the Middle East and so forth. Well, that verse tells you that things are going to be different. When God brings this all to pass, things are going to be dramatically different. The goal of the prophetic program is to establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth. Roman numeral number two is that the kingdom will be vested in God's nation that he created, the nation of Israel. Go with me to Exodus 19. Go with me to Exodus chapter number 19. Go to Exodus in chapter number 19. We talked a little bit about this verse last week, I believe. Yeah, we did last week. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, God told Moses to remind Israel what ultimately that was all about. And he tells them this. He says at Exodus 19:3, it says this, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Okay, well, God, why did you do all that? What's all that about? Keep reading. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And here's the reason he's doing all this. For all the earth is mine. The salvation, the rescue, the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of satanic captivity, out of the iron furnace, out of Egyptian bondage, that was all in relationship to God's claim that the earth belonged to him. And he brought Israel out, and he tells Moses, now Moses, you go remind Israel that the reason I got them out of there isn't because they're such wonderful people. You go tell them the reason I got them out is not because that they're always going to obey my will. And so I got them out because it has something to do with my intention, my plan, my purpose to demonstrate that the earth belongs to me. It's in the hand of a rebellion, and I'm going to get it back. You see that there? Isn't that incredible? For all the earth is mine, he says. You go tell him that. And then he says at verse 6, and ye shall be unto me, watch this, a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now think about that. When he created the nation of Israel, he created them to be different than the nations of the world. Different not only in that he was their God, but in that they were going to be a kingdom, i.e. royalty, but a kingdom of priests, i.e. holiness. They were going to represent the holiness of God to the Gentile nations who had all become unholy, as it were. He indeed was going to use Israel to get the Gentiles back, as it were. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at Jeremiah 23. Go back to Jeremiah 23. We were in Jeremiah a little bit ago. Go back to Jeremiah chapter number 23. Look over to Jeremiah 23 once again. This time we're going to jump down to verse 5. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. So again, a connection with the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, and a king that's going to come from his seed line shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now watch verse 6. In his days, in other words, when he's reigning, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. And notice it's all capital letters. You see that? The Lord, our righteousness. He's going to gather Israel. His name is going to be the Lord, our righteousness. They're going to completely and totally own him as their righteousness, and they are going to be righteous. They're going to be a kingdom of priests and manifest forth his righteousness. Go to chapter 33 of Jeremiah. Chapter 33. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 33. Look at verse 7. Watch this, 7, Jeremiah 33 and verse 7, it says this, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. That's Israel and Judah. That's Israel. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it, to the nation of Israel there. Look at verse 15 of the same chapter. In those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called. Watch this. The same name. The Lord, our righteousness. I'm going to keep reading. I just want you to get the sense here and see this. Verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests or the Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there shall not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. You see that there? You see the promise there? He says, the existence, James talks about him as the father of God, as the father of lights, L-I-G-C-S, right? The father of lights. When's the first time you saw that God put lights anywhere? That's in the book of Genesis. Those lights, ever since God put the sun out there, the sun has been completely faithful to do what God told it to do. You know that? Ever since God put the moon out there, the moon has never wavered from its fidelity in terms of what God put it there to do. And the reason that the scripture refers to God as the father of lights, it's because God is the one who created those lights, and those lights are given a consistent testimony that as faithful as the sun is and as faithful as the moon is, and that's how God intends to be faithful to his promise to the nation of Israel and his intention to establish them as kings and priests on this earth. That's why he says right here, if you can break my covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth. Again, I got way off track. I apologize for that. Okay, go to Zechariah 8. Go to Zechariah chapter number 8. Watch this now. Zechariah chapter number 8. I want you to see that the kingdom is going to be vested in the nation, his nation, the nation of Israel. And it says at verse 20, Zechariah 8:20 says this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily and pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. They got to go somewhere to seek the Lord. Where are they going to go? Verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Notice, it doesn't say in Chicago, it doesn't say in California, it doesn't say in New York City, it doesn't say in Florida, it doesn't say in Brazil, Vietnam, North Korea, China. That says in Jerusalem, because that's where he's going to be. And to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, so those are Gentiles, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Israel, that God promised he would vest the kingdom in the nation of Israel. They would be his kings and priests, and he would use them to reach the Gentiles, as it were. Now, the question comes up, and on your notes there, I'm going to go through this kind of quickly, but on your notes there, why Israel? Why Israel? Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. You got to remember where Israel came from. Who is Israel anyway? You can see on your notes there, you've got the letter A, the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham he would bring forth a seed, and that seed he would make it into a great nation, and then his seed, all nations, would be blessed. He passed that covenant on to Isaac. That's, we're not going to look at these verses. They're in your notes. Please look at them at your own time, okay? That covenant was passed on to Isaac, the reference, Genesis 26, 2 through 4. And then it was passed on to Jacob. So you go Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. We are going to look at that one momentarily. But look at Deuteronomy 7. Look at what Moses told Israel. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. And watch what it says at verse 6 here. Moses is telling Israel, verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now Moses reminds them about something. He says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that's why he chose him. He says, the oath which he swore to your fathers hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He got Israel out of Egypt because he made a promise to Israel's fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't bring them out because they were less sinful than the Egyptians. But they come out of Egypt and they go in the wilderness and they prove that they were every bit as sinful as the Egyptians. You know, the old saying is, God got them out of Egypt, but he didn't get Egypt out of them. You understand that there? Man, where'd they get the idea of the golden calf? Aaron, make us a calf. And these would be like, where'd that idea come from? You know, they didn't just dream that thing up. Anyway, I got to get back on track here. Okay, go. Turn with me back, if you would, to Genesis 32 here. Go to Genesis chapter number 32. So when we say, so why Israel? Well, it's because God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then what he does here, if you look at Genesis chapter number 32 here, you see something really significant. Genesis chapter number 32. Jacob. So you go Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob means supplanter, kind of conniver, that type of thing. Jacob finds himself in Genesis 32 in a predicament that he's really never been in before. He's completely alone. He's played all his cards, as it were, and it looks like it just isn't going to pan out. His brother Esau is coming towards him, and he thinks his brother's going to come and just crush him, steal all his stuff, and destroy all his kids and so forth. And he's probably concerned. And you'll notice a real important phrase at verse 24. Please underline it. Verse 24, 32, 24. And Jacob was left alone. That's significant, friends. He's alone, man. You know, you find yourself alone sometime and you go, man, I don't feel quite as confident. You know, he played all his cards. Who's he going to connive now? Kind of a concept. And Jacob was left alone. And this whole thing where he wrestles with a man and so forth and the breaking of the day. And I'm jumping ahead at verse 7. It says, and he said unto him, the Lord asked him, as it were, what is thy name? Well, the Lord knew his name, right? So he asked him, what is thy name? He's waiting for Jacob to once and for all own up to the fact that his whole life, he's just been a conniver. And he says, yeah, my name's Jacob. That's who I've been. That's who I am. I'm Jacob. I'm someone who's tried to figure everything out on my own, who figured the only way for me to survive and get ahead of anybody, I had to outsmart them, I had to outwit them and so forth, I had to out-connive them. And so when the Lord asked him, what's thy name? Jacob, are you willing to admit who you are? And that you're not going to get any further in life until you come to see who I'm going to make you to be? So Jacob said, I'm Jacob. Now watch what God tells in verse 28. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. This is where he changes his name to Israel, right here. But what does Israel mean? For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. The name Israel means prince of God. Jacob isn't going to prevail as Jacob, using his own wits and his own conniving, his own ability. The only way Jacob's going to prevail is when he is Israel, when he's the prince of God. And it's going to take God to turn him into Israel. Isn't that wonderful? I'm saying that's a wonderful picture. You go from the covenant given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. Jacob thought he could bring the covenant to pass in his own conniving, and it's never going to happen. The only way he's going to prevail is as Jacob. And so that's the reason God vests this kingdom in Israel, in that nation. And then Jacob, of course, has the 12 sons. They each have offspring. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. You'd be amazed how many Christian people have no idea where the 12 tribes of Israel actually came from. We also read on your notes there, item number B, the Davidic covenant. We read that already, the Davidic covenant, okay? David, what tribe was David from? Do you remember what tribe? He wasn't from Levi. He was from Judah. Remember that? The Judah, the lawgiver was going to come from the seed line of Judah. And that's why you've got the Davidic covenant. God promised to David, the seed line of Judah, that's where the Messiah is going to come from. Okay, go over to the next page there. And then, of course, the promise of the new covenant. Let's take a few minutes to look at that. Okay, go with me to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Get Jeremiah chapter 31. And then get Ezekiel and chapter number 36 here. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Ken, you remember where this covenant is, right? The new covenant? Jeremiah 31:31. It's easy to remember. 31:31. 31:31. Okay? So Jeremiah 31:31, and then also Ezekiel chapter number 36. Notice the new covenant. Verse 31 says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Listen, this covenant was not made with the Gentiles. It was made with Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God, one of the many things that this covenant promises, that there's going to be an absolute change in the inside, in the heart, in the inner man of Israel. Hence, that kingdom of priests. He's going to change them from the inside out, as it were. You can, on your own time, you can, in fact, let's keep reading. Look at verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He's going to completely forgive them of their sin, and he's going to establish them as kings and priests. With me to Ezekiel 36. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. The you is Israel. Go back and read the context. And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Quick question, side note, but important. As a believer, do you ever wrestle with having maybe kind of a little bit of a hard heart? Do you ever wrestle with, I know the Word of God says that, but do you ever wrestle with anything like that? That alone will prove to you that you are not under the new covenant. Just give some thought to that. Anyway. Verse 26 says this, a new heart also will I give you, and the new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do the... By the way, similar question to that verse, okay? And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. So I'm saying this, that back to the question, God promised best kingdom in the nation of Israel. They would be kings and priests. Why Israel? Because that's his created nation in the earth. He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even when God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was going to create that nation, God knew they were going to be every bit as sinful as the Gentiles. And so he made it the covenant, the new covenant with them, that one day he would come and cleanse them from the inside out. Give them a new heart, a new spirit. They would walk in his word. He would forgive them of all their sins. And that is going to be exactly their condition once he establishes that kingdom on this earth. And then through Israel, he's going to go out and reach the Gentiles. We'll see more about that momentarily. Okay. Now, we're up to Roman numeral number 3, okay, on the second page. I'll go back to Isaiah 2. Where is this kingdom actually going to be located? Go to Isaiah chapter 2 here. Where is this kingdom actually going to be located? Isaiah chapter number 2. Let's see if this verse will help us understand the answer to that question. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord. From where? From Jerusalem. That is where it's going to be centered. Go to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter number 62 here. Go to Isaiah chapter number 62. Look at Isaiah chapter number 62. Let's read a few verses. Verse 1, it says this, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles, see where it is? It's going to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name, and so on. You can keep reading the passage, and you'll see that it's going to be fulfilled. It's in the future. It's going to be over in Jerusalem. And we already read, but let's look at it again, Zechariah chapter number 8. Go back to the right now. Go back to Zechariah chapter number 8. Go back to Zechariah in chapter number 8. Go to Zechariah in chapter number 8 and verse 22. Go to Zechariah chapter number 8, verse 22. And it says this, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts where? There it is again. in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. We looked at that verse already. So in Jerusalem. I got another verse I'm going to have you turn to. This one's not in your notes, okay? But, and I should not have left this one out. This is a cool verse. It is the very last verse in the entire book of Ezekiel. So it's easy to remember where it's at, even if you don't know the reference, okay? Just remember the very last verse in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has 48 chapters, and if you go to Ezekiel 48, verse 35, you'll find what I'm talking about. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35, last verse, it says this. It was round about 18,000 measures. Watch this now. Watch this. And the name of the city from that day shall be, what's it going to be called? It's going to be called the Lord is there. Why would you call a city the Lord is there? Because that's where he's going to be. And when you read the context and the setting and everything, it's clearly that it is Jerusalem. Okay? So that was Roman numeral number 3, that the kingdom will be centered in Jerusalem, literally, physically in Jerusalem. The kingdom is going to reign over the whole world, by the way, but it's going to be literally, physically set over there in Jerusalem. Roman numeral number 4, we're making some progress here, okay? Go to Psalm 72. The kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom will extend to the whole world. It'll extend to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles will have an opportunity to take advantage of and receive the blessings of the kingdom. We've already seen that a couple of times over in Zechariah, okay? But look at this passage here. Look at Psalm 72. Psalm chapter number 72. When you get a moment, or do take a moment, to read this entire psalm, it's quite amazing, quite wonderful. It's a psalm about the Messiah when the kingdom is set up, and he's reigning as king and so forth. Look at what it says at verse 5. I'm just going to jump into a couple of these verses. It says, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. There's that reference again to the sun, the moon enduring, okay? Throughout all generations, okay? Look at verse 7. In his days, so that is when he's reigning, shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. So as long as God plans on staying faithful to his word, that's how long there's going to be abundance of peace. Everybody see the connection here? Look at verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Isn't that cool? Look, it's going to reign over the whole earth. For the benefit of reaching the Gentiles, as it were. For the benefit of reaching the Gentiles and bringing the Gentiles back to him. You remember I said earlier that when God promised Abraham, he said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. He's telling Abraham that even though the nations have abandoned me and they've left and they've become Satan's pawns on the earth and so forth, Abraham, through your seed, I intend to get them back to me. Look at verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And you realize there's not a single nation on planet Earth today that does that. But it's going to happen. Stay in the same chapter. Look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. You think? Okay. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things, and they sure are going to be. No wonder his name is going to be called Wonderful. You see that? Look over to Daniel 7. Go over to Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel and chapter number 7 here. Go to Daniel chapter number 7. All right? Daniel and chapter number 7. Look at this prophecy here, verse 13. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So you have this entourage, this presentation, the multitudes of the angels come and present the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. What a glorious, truly heavenly inauguration, okay? A legitimate one, by the way. Okay, that might have got me in trouble with some people. Verse 14 says this, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I'm saying that in connection with God's intention and purpose to establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth, vested in the nation of Israel, placing Israel as his kings and his priests under the new covenant, he intends to reach out, get those blessings, and spread them to the whole world to convert, to bring in the Gentiles, as it were. Look over to Micah chapter 4. Micah, you go to the right, so Daniel, then Hosea, then Joel, then Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. Look at Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. Micah chapter 4 verse 2, this is very, very similar to Isaiah chapter 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, that Gentiles are coming. They want to learn from him. They want to study his word. They want to learn about him. They want to pray to him and so forth. We already looked twice or maybe three times at Zechariah 8, so we're not going to look at that one again. Go to Isaiah 60. Go to Isaiah 60, Isaiah chapter 60, look at verse 1 now, Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come, the thy is Israel, and their Messiah is prophesied to come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, that's Israel, upon Israel, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So when the light shines, when his glory is seen upon Israel, look at the next verse. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. When Israel rises to kingdom glory, that the light is going to be so amazing, so wonderful, so beautiful, it's going to just attract people. We're going to, man, we got to go see what this light show is all about, as it were. You see that? Okay, let's move on. Go to chapter 61. Chapter 61, look at verse 4. This is a real interesting verse here. Verse 4 says this, 61:4, and they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Watch the impact. And strangers, that will be the Gentiles, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So see, the nations are going to work on behalf of Israel. Watch the impact. Verse 6. But ye, that's Israel, ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Remember, they're going to be kings and priests. But watch. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. The Gentiles are going to get converted. They're finally going to own Israel's God as the true and living God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Look back at chapter 26 of Isaiah. And on your way, you can stop at chapter 56, since it's right there. Look over to chapter 56. Chapter 56 and verse 3. 56 verse 3 says this. It says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly parted, separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. A dry tree is a tree that's been cut off from its life source, water. So he's saying, don't let the Gentiles, don't let the eunuchs say they've been cut off from me. God is going to be there to bless them. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Also the son of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and to take hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Stop. Side note. Yes, there will be sacrifices in the kingdom. That verse proves it. Let's move on. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now I realize I just kind of set some people off course when I brought the thing about the sacrifices, okay? There's a reason in the kingdom they're going to be reinstituted, by the way, okay? But we're not going to get into that tonight, okay? But that verse says, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, referred to that verse right there about reaching the Gentiles, okay? Now go to chapter number 26 of Isaiah, chapter 26. Chapter 26 of Isaiah. And notice what it says here. 26 verse, let's begin at verse 3. It says this, thou wilt keep him in mind, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. Trust thee in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is an everlasting strength. You know what? I don't think I gave you the right verse. Let me look at something here real quick. Let me look at Psalms 26. I think I gave you the wrong verse there. Okay, my bad. Yeah, my bad. Okay, so that was not the right verse that I was looking for about the blessings to the Gentiles. Obviously, it's a wonderful passage there about the kingdom being set up and so forth. All right, let's move on to Roman numeral number 5 now. Okay, and the point is here that the kingdom will be established by the physical return of the conquering king, who you and I know as the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We already saw that passage over in Daniel chapter number 2. Let's go back and look at something briefly about it again. Go to Daniel in chapter number 2. In this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, how is it that all those Gentile empires were eventually overthrown? Well, look at Daniel chapter number 2 this time, verse 34. And it says this, thou sawest, he's telling them his vision, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. When you go back to verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. This is that stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The point being that this kingdom is going to be established by the physical return of a conquering king who comes to utterly, completely, totally crush the rebellion, as it were. He breaks in pieces and consumes all these kingdoms. Let me say it a different way so you get the point here. This is not going to be a slow, gradual, over 2,000-year period of time setting up of a kingdom. You get the difference there? You'll find that quite often in Christianity, when people talk about God setting up his kingdom, it's just good. It's going to be over like hundreds of years. It's going to take, it's going to be a slow process as more people get converted. That's not what this vision says. That's not what the Daniel interpreted. This is going to be a mighty conquering king come back to crush the rebellion, to defeat the rebellion, and so forth. This is going to be a cataclysmic event. Really, it's going to affect the whole earth, by the way. Look over to Psalms 110. Go to Psalms 110. Look at this. Look at Psalms 110. Psalms 110, verse 1. This passage is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, by the way. Okay, Matthew 22. It's over in Acts chapter number 2. It's in Hebrews chapter number 1 and so forth. Multiple times in the New Testament. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. It says this. The Lord said to my Lord. Figure that one out, by the way. There's two Lords in that verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They weren't willing in the day of his humility. And so that the Father invites the Messiah to his right hand and have as a session as a royal exile. The Lord Jesus Christ as a royal exile at the Father's right hand. And he's going to tell the Lord Jesus Christ one day, okay, son, time to stand up, and it's time to gird your sword upon your thigh, and it's time for you to ride in majesty. We're going to see that verse momentarily, okay? Look over to Isaiah 34 and Psalms 45. So get Psalms 45, and then you're also going to want to get Isaiah 34. You want to get Psalm 45 and Isaiah 34 here. Okay? Look at this now. Look at Psalms 45. This is when this is what the Father is going to say to the one sitting on his right hand at verse 3. He's going to tell them this. He's going to tell him this. He says, 45:3 of Psalms. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. With thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. He's going to come back and just quoting the word of God. The word of God's going to come out of his mouth. You can see verse 6, thy throne, O God. The writer of Hebrews quotes that passage in Hebrews chapter number 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy pillows. I'm saying this. I'm saying that prophecy indicates that this kingdom is going to be established when God tells God, who's sitting at his right hand, to stand up. It's time to go and make your enemies your footstool. So gird thy sword upon thy thigh, and it's time to ride. Ride prosperously and deck yourself with majesty and glory and defeat the enemies and establish your kingdom. Look over to Psalms 45. I'm sorry. Isaiah 34, verse 1, it says, come near, ye nations, to hear. It's like he calls nations, he says, nations, listen up, I got a message here, don't miss it. And hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is there in the world, and all things that come forth of it, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. That sounds like judgment's fixing to fall, wouldn't you say? And his fury upon all their armies. See, they've obviously gathered armies together to fight. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Look at verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. Watch this. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. And please understand, that's not with soap and water. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. By the way, that's the land of the Edomites. That's south of the Dead Sea, over there in the land of Israel. It's going to come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood and so on. When you read passages like this, it's very, very clear that when it comes time for this kingdom to be set up, it's going to be the return of the king. Okay. The king who was rejected, the king who is going to have a session at the Father's right hand as a royal exile, is going to come time when the Father's going to say, it's time to rise up. It's time to stand up and gird thy sword upon thy thigh. And when he does, the battle is actually going to begin up in the heavens, and it's going to come down to the earth. The establishment of the literal physical kingdom on this earth is going to be by the return of the conquering king who's victorious. He's come back to claim that which his own. One last passage of scripture, and we can get our oxygen tanks out here. Go to Isaiah. In chapter number 9. God did something in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 9, that made it really helpful. Let me ask it this way. Let's say you were Israel, which you are not, by the way, but let's say you are. Let's say we were living back here in Old Testament times, and we were reading Psalms, and it got us pretty excited. More excited than I get, right? And more excited than we all get. Let's say we read Psalms, and we read Isaiah and Ezekiel, and we're, man, this is good stuff, man. God's going to set up a kingdom. We're going to be cleansed from the inside. We're going to finally do all his will from the heart, perfectly, every thought, word, and deed. And we're going to go and get the Gentiles, and the earth is going to have its best days ever. And once it is set up, it's going to be the best days forever. What a glorious future. But wouldn't there be one major question? There'd be more than one, but wouldn't there be a major question we'd be asking? How about, yeah, Ken, what is that, Ken? Did y'all see Ken? Yeah, how about when? Is it like tomorrow, next week, next year? You see that? So what God does, God regularly in that Old Testament on a consistent, regular basis, he dealt with Israel on a time schedule. After all, remember he said to Abraham, book of Genesis, that your seed is going to go and they're going to become captive. They're going to enter into darkness. They're going to become captive to a nation that is not my nation. And they're going to be down there 400 years and I'm going to get them out. He gave them a time schedule. And he does that concept again and again and again in the Old Testament in several different ways. This one here is critical because right against the backdrop of the major, not just the major prophets, but against the backdrop of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them prophesied before the Babylonian captivity, and some of them actually lived to see it happen and lived after and so forth, right? Daniel is taken off into the captivity and survives through the whole thing. When he writes Daniel chapter number 9, he's an older man now. I don't want to say old man because I'm in my mid-60s. He was at least that old or so forth. And I'm a young dude, right? Come on, Ken, shake your head. Everybody, come on now, right? We refuse to grow up, right? Anyway, so lo and behold, Daniel's over in Babylon. The empire of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, is over with. The Medes and the Persians have just started the first year of their reign. And Daniel is saying, okay, Lord, I understand that in the book of Jeremiah and Leviticus, there was going to be a 70-year period. We were going to be in captivity. So Daniel basically says, okay, Lord, now what? And it's like the Lord sends the angel to him and say, yeah, I was hoping you'd ask me that question. So Daniel, I'm going to give you a time schedule and write it down. And so right here, Daniel chapter number 9, beginning at verse 24 to verse 27, he actually gives them a time schedule. He gives them a time schedule. He tells them when to start counting down the days, and he tells them until Messiah shows up and things like that. We're not going to study this tonight. We just don't have the time, but I'm just going to read that. I just want you to notice that he actually gives them a real time schedule. He tells them, verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And by studying it out, you'll find that these are not weeks of days, but they are weeks of years. The word week just means seven. It could be seven of anything. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. What's this? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He says, Daniel, it's going to take 77s of years, so 490 years, the end of which we'll see all these things come to pass. He gives them a time schedule. And then he tells them, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. So he gives them, he says, start the clock here when this event happens and you count down 483 years later, bang, your Messiah will be there. Interesting, according to some authors, Sir Robert Anderson, for example, in the book called The Coming Prince, he calculates it to the exact day that the Lord Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The exact day. That's just total coincidence, don't you say? Well, just for time's sake, you can see that if it's 483 years to when Messiah comes up and so forth, where we're still missing 7 years, so you jump to verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, so there's the 70th week. Now, I'm not skipping all this in the sense that I don't think it's important. It's all important. We've gone over way too many verses. It's already too much time. The intention tonight isn't to get into this time schedule tonight. We will deal with this in the future. Okay, so rest assured. I just want you to know that God clearly gave Israel a time schedule, thus answering the question, okay, when is all this finally going to come to pass? And he gives them a time schedule right here. To summarize our study tonight. Time passed. That is Genesis through Malachi. God revealed his intention to establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth, vesting that kingdom in his nation, the nation of Israel, placing them under the new covenant where they're going to be cleansed from the inside out, forgiven of all their sins, never to sin again, and through them to extend the blessings of that kingdom to the Gentiles, and that he would establish his son, the seed of David, the Messiah, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. And he gave him a time schedule to answer the question as to, okay, Lord, when can we start counting down those days? Now that's a real quick, short picture of the goal of your Old Testament. Now think about that. If you'll get that truth, these points down, then next time you read through that Old Testament, through the Old Testament, pieces will fall in place. You go, wow, I didn't see it that way before. But yeah, this verse now clarifies this. This verse demonstrates that. These go together. It will completely clarify the Old Testament for you. What else it is going to do, and this is why it makes a difference. It prepares us to come to the New Testament. It prepares us to open up the very first verse in the entire New Testament. Turn there with me, please. You know what the first verse in the New Testament is? Everybody knows what the reference is, right? It's Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Look at that verse. Watch this. The book of the generation, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, who is he and why should I care? He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Well, now do you know why you should care? God's intention the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, his intention to establish a literal physical covenant on this earth using the seed line of Abraham as his nation and the seed line of David from which his Messiah, his king, was going to come, and his king is named Jesus Christ. When you come to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is insistent that you're not going to understand anything about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John unless you first have a basic, fundamental, groundwork understanding of the Old Testament. That's gigantic. People come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John having never read the Old Testament, and so they spiritualize everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's no wonder they get confused and have really very little of an idea of what really is going on when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, stay tuned for lesson number 5, which is going to be next Wednesday. We're going to make that bridge to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Now, if you have a question, please make sure it's on topic. Okay? And remember that this, Neil, you're going to go first. Remember that this is still kind of basic 101, although I got to tell you, the things that we study tonight, they don't even barely teach this in college seminary class, okay? But this is still, I consider, basic right division 101 information. You got to, these are basic things, but they're profoundly amazing, wonderful things, okay? Neil, you have the first question. Go ahead and unmute yourself, please.
Hey, all right. First of all, I want to comment, great job for getting through all of that in that amount of time. That's amazing. Wonderful job. Hey, could you clarify for me just a little bit here when you talked about coming to the New Testament? Hebrews talks about the New Testament would be starting with the death of the testator. I'm sort of seeing now that really Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just an extension of the Old Testament, but it wouldn't start until after that. So can you just clarify that a little bit?
Well, I don't need to. You know why? Because you just did. You said it
perfectly.
Your observation is exactly right.
Okay.
But let me just address it for a couple of moments, because please everybody hear what Neil just said. When you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not starting a new program. It's the natural continuation of what God had been already speaking about all along. So just like you said, Hebrews mentions that really the covenant is a force after men are dead, that the new covenant itself, the earliest it could even have gone in effect would have been at the death and resurrection of Christ, okay? Now that doesn't mean it's wrong to refer to the books as New Testament for reference purposes, kind of a concept. But you're right. We need to understand that when you come to Matthew, you're still, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself said they were still under the law. So they're still under the old covenant prophetic program. So thank you for bringing that up. That's really important that people grasp that, and I'm glad you brought that up. If anybody else has a question, either raise your hand or in the reactions at the bottom, the little tools down there, you can raise your hand. It'll put a hand up next to your name and it'll pop you up to the top there and I can see that you've got a question. Otherwise, I'm not sure if I, Neil's, that's your son, right? Neil's your dad, right? Nathan, you had a question. Go ahead, please.
Just real quickly, when this kingdom is established here, is there still sin in the world then?
It's really a great question. Let's look at a passage of scripture, and it's going to be over in 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in Daniel 2, that once the kingdom is established, it's going to be established, it's going to last forever, right? And yet, in the book of Revelation, which gives further details about many prophetic things, one of which is the kingdom, the book of Revelation says this thing about 1,000 years. So how can the kingdom be forever and it be 1,000 years? That kind of thing, observation has caused some people to say, see, it's not literal, it's just spiritual. But they haven't thought through that question very far. How can the kingdom be literal, said to be literal forever, and yet also said to be 1,000 years? How can both be true? Well, it just is that the first phase of the kingdom is 1,000 years. It's going to last forever, but when he sets it up, there's going to be 1,000 years of things that have to occur before it enters into the eternal phase in that sense. That's related to your question about, is there going to be sin? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the end of the tribulation period and establishes his literal physical kingdom on this earth, Satan will be bound, the false prophet will be bound, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire already, okay? Satan will be bound, Israel will be under the new covenant, and then they're going to go out and reach the Gentiles to convert the Gentiles. The fact that the Gentiles have to be converted demonstrates that, yeah, there's still going to be sin on the earth at that time. So there's still going to be sin on the earth at that time throughout that whole 1,000 years. And the reason I said to go to 1 Corinthians 15 is that you'll notice verse 25. I'll go to verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15:24, and it says this, 15:24. It says, then cometh the end. And anytime you see the phrase the end, you always want to ask the end of what? Okay, but he says, then cometh the end. When, and he tells you what he means, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So one of the many purposes of the 1,000-year reign is to do exactly what that last phrase says, to put down all rule and all authority and power, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's what he's going to accomplish during that 1,000-year reign. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So yes, there's still going to be sin in the kingdom. He's going to function as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to give the nations and the Gentiles of the world ample opportunity to serve him, to worship him. The book of Zechariah talks about one thing that he's going to use to demonstrate that he is the rightful one and only one to be worshipped. He's going to turn the water supply off. That is, he's going to withhold rain. Okay? It's really, he's just going to say, yeah, I am the God of the earth. I control all the environment and so forth. You don't come and worship me, acknowledge me as God, you're just not going to get rain for a couple years. I mean, imagine you're renting a property from a landlord and he shuts the water off because you don't pay your bill. You might pay your bill, kind of a concept. You see the idea there? So I don't mean to make light of it, but it's just to me, it is kind of so the point is that, yes, that one of the reasons for the 1,000-year reign is he's going to put all enemies under his feet. He's going to give all the nations a chance to come and make a choice in the privacy of their heart to truly worship him, but some are not going to do that, okay? So yes, there will still be sin in the kingdom, but at the end of the kingdom, the last enemy that destroys death, which means he also destroys sin at that time.
Okay. Really appreciate it. Thank you.
Ken had a question. I think I saw your hand up next.
Yeah, from Jeremiah 31:31, when God puts his teachings into their heart, does that mean now that during that 1,000-year reign, Israel will not sin?
That is what that means.
So it'll just be us dirty old Gentiles.
Well, it won't be us because we'll be in the heavens, right? But think about the way that Zechariah said it. It says, 10 men of all the nations of the world, so it's like 10 to 1, shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. We've heard that God is with you. Those Gentiles are going to see that, wow, that Israel's functioning different now. They are truly a holy, redeemed, forgiven people. They're not sinning anymore. The Gentiles are going to recognize there's something different internally about them. So that is an external impact of the fact that there's going to be a change on the inside. Israel's not going to be sinning anymore. Okay? Thank you, Ken. Yeah, so they're going to go out, and it really is going to cause a conversion among the Gentiles. The greatest time of worldwide Gentile conversion is going to be during the millennial reign of Christ, and yet there's still going to be a massive number of Gentiles that do not convert. Really amazing. Okay. Let me see if I missed anybody else. Did I miss anybody else? I don't think so. Okay. All right. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take some time to look into your word tonight and to allow your word to, get us excited. And to realize that what we are witnessing right now here, right today in our lifetime, this is not the end of the story. And whether we had lived 100 years prior to now or 1,000 years prior to now, that all through this dispensation of grace, that you have manifested your long-suffering to a world that has been in rebellion against you. We are privileged to live now in history, in this dispensation of grace, and to allow your word to minister to us and to remind us in so many different ways, to renew our minds in so many different ways, to remind us that you absolutely have a plan for this earth and its future, as well as a plan for the heavenly places of which you have made us a part by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone at the cross of Calvary for our sins. And when you raised him from the dead, literally, bodily, physically, you said to the world that you agreed with Christ's cry from the cross that it was finished. We thank you for that blessed truth and the gift of salvation, a free gift, full and free. In Christ's name, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.